Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 13. If you would stand one last time for the reading of God's Word as we seek to give it honor and reverence that is due to it. In Mark chapter number 13, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. And last week we read the entire chapter and kind of laid the groundwork, if you weren't here, for a little bit of a mini-series within the Gospel of Mark's series as we've gone through chapter by chapter. And now into chapter number 13, verses 1 through 37, is really encapsulates kind of a little mini-series on that I've titled Labor in Hope. Labor in Hope regarding the sermon, the Olivet Discourse of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, dealing with the end times as well as the seasons that we may face as believers and that believers have already indeed faced. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1, if you would follow along silently as I read. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, What shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Father, I pray that you'd help me this morning to be able to preach and teach your word. Lord, that we'd be able to draw from this passage truths that would not only help us to understand what Christ was promising that would come, but Lord, that we would understand how it affects us in our daily lives, how it affects us in how we live and serve you, whether we are Christians that are in America or whether we are Christians that are in Africa or in China or in the underground church in the 1040 window throughout the Middle East and parts of Asia. Lord, no matter where we are, I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened through your word, built up in the most holy faith. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow closer to you and that we would see that we do not labor without hope, but we labor, we fight, we strive, not as those who are going to lose, but as those who have already been promised the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to labor in hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we began looking at this passage of Scripture, and it was a long introduction that we got through and kind of laying a little bit of groundwork and spending some time talking about eschatology, a big, fancy, triple jointed theological word, meaning the last things, a study of the end times. And they are things that I think sometimes Christians can become enamored with in our day, in a negative way, in a way that can consume them, not to do what God has called us to do, but consume them with fear or consume them with all kinds of ideologies outside of the Bible regarding the end times. If you're not aware, we have had in the last 10 or 12, maybe 14 years or 15 years. I don't remember how long ago it was. Probably about 13 years ago that the Left Behind series hit the scene with Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And boy, New York Times bestsellers. And we learned so much about the end times that is not necessarily in the Bible, but we learned about it from somebody's idea of what could be. And obviously it was written as fiction by people who love God and love the Bible and believe that the Lord is going to return. And so I don't mock their core theology, but there's a lot of guesswork going on in those fictional books that a lot of people took as gospel truth, like this must be how it's going to happen. We're all going to be flying in planes and cars and just zap, there our clothes are going to be left on the chair, and everybody else is going to say, what's going on here? And I know that's a little bit of an understatement of the books, which I didn't read. I got through about half of the first one, and that was all I could take. And so, but nonetheless, the study of the end times definitely consumes people's minds. I could go into a list of preachers that if you see them on television, they're almost always talking about the end times. That's almost all they ever speak about. And though I believe that teaching and preaching upon the end times and understanding of how it functions in the overarching theme of the Bible, because it is important, I mean, there is a beginning of creation and there is a time when Christ came the first time and there is a second coming, which is a central truth of the scriptures that is yet to be fulfilled in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and a final judgment of both the saved and the lost and eternity in heaven and eternal damnation and hell, depending on if you are in Christ or whether you have rejected Christ, you'll receive what is due to you. And all men, by the way, who are not followers of Christ are rejectors of Christ. So I'm not saying that the end times has no place, but I think that if it consumes us in a negative and unhealthy way, then it is not fulfilling what it should in our lives. I mentioned missionary organizations that in times past, because of their beliefs in the fact that the Lord was returning, they forbid their missionaries to have children, and people encourage one another to say, "Hey, the Lord is returning. Let's just focus on ministering and serving, and let us forget about multi-generational vision for family faithfulness. Let's not even have children because this is going to be just hell on earth for them to potentially face, even leading up to the tribulation." And that's a wrong-headed thinking about the Bible. God's word is important from cover to cover, all of it, and the commands given in the New Testament, even on things like having a wife or having a family, are there for a reason. And it's not to say that everybody has to have a wife or everybody has to have a family, because God calls some people to be single and to serve the Lord in that way. But nonetheless, these are things that there's no scriptures that tells us, because the Lord is returning, stop doing what we've told you to do in the rest of the Bible and just wait for His coming. Or do as some do and, buy a bunker and fill it with rice and fill it with, dried fruits and things vacuum packed that will last until the end of the millennial reign, just so you have things stored up. Now, people have a lot of strange ideas, and they begin to mark dates and times, and we've seen that in this last year gaining national attention. And even though people with a thinking mind on them can look and say, this is an aberration, this is not the typical Christian that is making these predictions, as Harold Camping did, of when the Lord was going to return two different times in the same year, because the first one didn't work out. He was off just a little bit, but then he was off on the second time. And I think that in one sense, people that are non-believers look at that and say, there goes those Yehu Christians again. In another sense, I think hopefully there are some of them out there that are saying, this one is a little bit, the nut's not screwed on the right bolt. All right. There's something wrong here. There is something going on with this person that is not what everybody else who's a Christian believes. But nonetheless, I think it does affect the general reputation of Christianity at large, even though we might say that's cultic. Okay. It's kind of like, in some ways, the embarrassment of a group like this past week, when the referendum was turned in, for referendum 74 with twice as many signatures as was required and more than any time in Washington state history. 240,000 signatures were turned in. There was a group there picketing against them and against the state from Westboro Baptist Church. They're not Christians. They're not Baptists. They're just a cult. Okay? To put it mildly. But you hope, right? I remember when they came to town picketing a funeral in Port Orchard. I wanted to take out an ad and said, Westside Baptist Church supports our troop. Like full cover, full page, you know. Just to identify, there are distinctions between Westboro and Westside. Okay? And you hope that the average person out there, even non-believers, says that's not the norm of Christianity. But some of them use it against us because they don't care what is truth and what is right. But I bring that up to say there are a lot of people that have a lot of kooky ideas and kooky things they say regarding the end times that, I'll just put it this way, can't be found in this book. So what we need to do as Christians is go back to the Word of God and say, regarding the end times, what is it that God teaches us? And in Mark chapter number 13, we find that the Lord Jesus begins to teach much about what is going to happen, not only with the end times, but what is going to happen with the present day in His day, the present day temple, and the present day Jerusalem, and the things that would befall those Jewish believers that are there following Him, His apostles and His disciples, that they would face some things, but those things would also be pictures of things that were to come. They would be pictures of things that would happen throughout church history, as we will see, and are still happening. And there is terminology used here that I need to make reference again this week before we just jump into the text that I find profoundly important. And that is the terminology used in Mark chapter number 13, in the end of verse number 8. It says, these are the beginnings of sorrows. This literally means the beginning of birth pangs. This is the beginning of a woman that is in travail. And because of this, I think it's important to understand God puts pictures in the Bible for us to understand things, does He not? He puts illustrations in the Bible for us to have a grasp on how things are going to take place. And in the Scriptures, using this illustration of the beginning of sorrows is put there for a reason. He is speaking to the Jewish believers that are there in Jerusalem. He's speaking, as He's going to explain this, to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the inner circle the inner circle of the apostles that he's ministering with in a very personal and intimate way, training them to be the leaders of the church after His ascension up into heaven. And He uses this terminology of the beginning of sorrows. And I went into great detail last week, and I won't get into that again this morning because it would be giving you the same exact introduction as last week. But we know that in the basis of laboring mothers, and I've had the privilege of being with my wife for 11 children being born into this world, and it is every time just as much a miraculous thing to partake in and to see what a woman in travail goes through for the love of children and for the love of obedience to God. To see a child being born into this world is an amazing thing, and it begins with early labor. And I even used the term last week on when a woman's having her first baby, she has her first Braxton Hicks contraction, and her husband ends up taking her to the hospital maybe 5 or 10 times just to make sure this is not the big thing, this is not the real thing happening. But those are things that are preparing the body of the woman to deliver the baby. And when those come for the first time, a woman thinks, boy, this is painful. And then she has real labor, and the beginning of labor, she thinks, well, I thought that was painful, this is really painful. And then she gets to the end of labor, without being too in detail, she thinks that the pain at the beginning of labor would be nice right about now. Right? There is a beginning of sorrows, and it comes to great tribulation, if you will. It comes to great pain, but at the same time, it is something that is done. And this is where I get for this little few weeks that we're going to be looking at chapter 13, this kind of a mini-series within the Gospel of Mark of laboring in hope. That a woman in travail labors, and she goes through the pain and the sorrow. She goes through the heartache of that labor, because there's going to be the delivery of something hopeful. There's going to be the delivery of a child. There's going to be the delivery of a new life. And in the scriptures, we have this language used, and I believe it's important to remember God puts it there on purpose, because God, through His people, and even through the things He brings upon His people, the sorrows and the troubles and the famines and the earthquakes and all the things that are mentioned here in this passage we're going to look at over the next few weeks, He is bringing these to us, but He's given us the hope that He is coming again. He's giving us the hope that He is going to birth something new. His kingdom will be finally established. It is being established, if you will. It is being brought forth right now. That's why we are to seek first the kingdom of God. God is at work on His kingdom, but it's going to come to full birth, as it were, at the end of this time of tribulation, when the Lord comes and establishes a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And then we'll go on into eternity with the people of God. It is a beautiful thing, but it is a labor in hope. And I'll begin with this again this morning, because of the importance of seeing that analogy. It's there on purpose. There will be seasons in the birth of a child, in that time of labor, where there are stops, there is no contractions going on. The pain has subsided, but there's progress being made all along. And that's the same thing with God's people. That's the same thing with His church. There are seasons throughout the last 2,000 years or thereabouts of church history of sometimes great progress and sometimes great tribulation. Not the great, great tribulation, but tribulation nonetheless. Right? There are seasons where there has been great victories, and there's been seasons where there are great pains. You could say in microcosm, even in each individual believer's life, there are seasons when we call them mountaintop experiences, right? It couldn't be better, right? I couldn't feel closer to God. I couldn't feel more in communion with God. I couldn't feel like things were going right. I can't imagine it being any better. And then there are times where you, like David in the Psalms, like, where are you, God? Why are you so far from me? If you read the Psalms and you just look at the Psalms that David wrote, you'd think he's bipolar. But he's not. He's human. He is in the battle. He is wanting, he's the man after God's own heart, and yet he's still battling against sin in his own life, and he's still battling with the difficulties of leading a nation. He's still in the thick of the battle, even though there are victories along the way. And we are in that same type of situation in our life. But I want you to have this understanding that we labor in hope. This is one of the things that, and we are the church, and I say what we teach as a church, what we stand on is a premillennial position of eschatology. Okay? That meaning that Jesus is going to come before the millennial kingdom. He's going to set up, it's going to be a literal 1,000-year rule and reign with Him, and then He's going to deal with the things at the end, the devil loose for a season, and I'm not going to get into all that this morning. And then heaven is ushered in, if you will, or we're ushered in to eternity. So we believe that. We teach that as a church. It doesn't mean every person necessarily that comes here believes exactly that. We believe there are essential truths that all Christians must believe to be orthodox. But what I want to proclaim and what I want to encourage is that we would not be the kind of pre-millennialist that are disparaging, that are hopeless, that are always negative, that are always looking for the cloud rather than the silver lining, that are always expecting the doom and gloom. Like things are, like when they look out at what's going on, they always see what is happening bad. Every time they open the newspaper, it's another sign the end is near. Right? There may be signs and seasons, but there's nothing in Scripture that says when that happens, sit, soak, and sour until He comes. Why? Because we do not labor as those who have no hope. We labor in hope that the Lord is going to be victorious, and because the Lord is victorious, and in one sense, He already has been victorious, right? On the cross, did He not say, "It is finished"? We've already been given the victory, but He's just called us to live and to labor, but to labor not hopeless, to labor in hope, even as premillennialists. We looked briefly last week at the different positions of orthodox eschatology. Being orthodox, and here's the standard that I would give for it. Even if we might debate and fight and say you're wrong and we're right, which I think is a good thing, it's a healthy thing amongst Christians, there needs to be an understanding. What makes a position of eschatology orthodox or not orthodox is whether or not they believe in a literal second coming of the Lord and a real judgment and a real eternal hell and a real eternal heaven. Those are the things that make it orthodox or not. Okay? If you believe, as some in rare cases today believe, in some type of full preterism, which if those words don't mean anything to you, don't stress about it too much. But if you hear somebody say, hey, Jesus has already come. All that's been accomplished. Every single thing has been accomplished already. You have to scratch your head and say, well, then what are we doing? So that's, I believe, heretical. But orthodoxy, or what is fundamental to Christianity, is that we believe that Christ Jesus is coming again. And the things that people differ on with regards to eschatological views are things that are regarding, you know, when is the millennial kingdom? Are we going to go through the tribulation? Even amongst premillennialists, there are pre-tribulational premillennialists, there are mid-tribulational premillennialists, there are pre-wrath pre-tribulationalists, there are post-trib premillennialists, and there are historic premillennialists. Right? There is not perfect agreement, and I want to say this in a nice way, that's okay. It's okay. But when they start saying Jesus is not returning, and there is not a real judgment, and there is no real hell, and there is no real heaven, that's not okay. But that does not, if somebody has a variant view on those opinions, as far as with regards to when the timing of the Lord's coming, or maybe they're postmillennialist, or maybe they're amillennialist, and they have different views, and we can understand maybe from some scriptures where they might get some of those views, and yet we say, no, I don't see it. I see this view over here. We can look and we can say with honesty and with understanding that in history there are people that have believed, godly Christian people that we would all view as heroes of the faith, that have believed all those different variant viewpoints. And to be quite honest, if we're honest with people or honest with history, the view that most of us probably take in this room, being dispensational premillennialist, pre-tribulationalist, we have only believed that. Christians have only believed that particular view of eschatology for the last 200 years at the most. So it's a newer perspective, if you will, on the end times. Though historic premillennialism has been around since very early church history. Okay? All that to say, in the end, my desire as a pastor is that we would be a church that labors in hope, labors in victory, knowing that even through pain, good things are coming. Even through tribulation, God is at work. In your life, He is at work. And I think if you've been saved longer than just a few weeks, if you've been saved even for a few years, you probably can look at your life and say, why did I have this trial or this tribulation in my life that maybe to other people wasn't that big of a deal, but to me it was huge. And you can look back on that once you've been through it and say, God meant it for good. God was at work in this. In a macro way, you can think of somebody like Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery, into bondage in Egypt, and he ended up being the people, the one who delivered Egypt through the times of famine, and he ended up being the one who delivered his father and his brethren. And he said at the end, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He was at work. So we get back to this passage of scripture and this desire that just as when somebody dies, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We need to be those who, when we labor as those who labor in hope. We labor as those who know we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is part of what Jesus is teaching in this passage to his disciples. It begins in verse number 1. In verse number 1 of chapter 13. It says, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples, doesn't say who, could have been one of the apostles, or it could have been one of the believers that were there in the temple. It says, he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? Do you see the glory of all that is around you? As a Jew, he's thinking, this is going to be ours. Our king has come. Remember, just a few days before this, they were waving palm branches saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, the king has come. Here he is, it's Jesus. And they're expecting him to take back that which was the Jews and to kick Rome out of Jerusalem and to kick the influences that are there out, and the Pharisees that are there taking advantage of people. And he's like, it's time, it's now, we're your followers, win. You see all of these buildings. You see what manner of stones they are, what buildings are here, how impressive they are. And Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's not what he wanted to hear. The disciples that asked the question, the disciples that said unto him, see what manner of stones? They did not want him to say, see these buildings that you're pointing out? There shall not be one stone left upon another. That's not what they were wanting. That's not what they were expecting. Jesus, in this passage of scripture, when he is questioned as he was leaving the temple after teaching there and ministering, he's put to the test, in one sense, by his disciples with this question. See what manner of stones and what buildings are here? Jesus, in one sense, I mentioned this last week, in one sense, kind of like when Satan took him and tempted him, said, see this? This could be yours. The difference is with this disciple, I think essentially he's saying, see, this should be yours. When is it going to be? You see how impressive the temple is. Do you see that it represents hope for our people, our nation, your kingdom? This is the temple in the New Testament is the temple that was rebuilt to some degree, many believe by a large degree, by Herod the Great. When we read about the temple in the New Testament, it wasn't exactly like the temple in the Old Testament. There are parts of it that were. I printed out a little description from a book on biblical archaeology. I just want to read this. I know it may not be my norm to do this, but just listen to the description of the temple. It says, Herod the Great altered and enlarged the temple to such a degree that it practically amounted to building a new one. Though the Talmudist insist on the identity, those that believe in the Talmud, on the identity of this temple with that of Zerubbabel. He began building operations in B.C. 20, completed the temple proper in a year and a half, and the courts and halls in 8 years, and the erection of the subsidiary buildings, however, went on until A.D. 64. The temple area was first enlarged still more by immense substructures and surrounded by a massive wall capable of military defense. The enclosure immediately surrounded by this wall was the court of the Gentiles that was paved throughout with a variegated marble. Imagine in your mind this huge temple paved throughout with variegated marble and surrounded with magnificent colonnade forming spacious porticos. covered areas. There were three rows of marble pillars on each side, except on the south side, which had four. The eastern colonnade was called Solomon's Porch. In John 10:23, it references Solomon's Porch. Being the supposed site of Solomon's royal palace, this outer court was separated by a low wall, beyond which the Gentiles might not pass. It was really essentially a curb. From the terrace of the inner court, which was reached by a flight of 12 or 14 steps, the principal entrance to this court, the gate called the Beautiful, in Acts 3:2, was on the east and opened on the to the court of the women. This contained a colonnade on three sides, also 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles for various contributions. This was the collection. They didn't just have a little offering plate or a collection box. These were magnificent pieces of artistry, of artwork. From the court of the women, a flight of 15 steps in the form of a half circle led up to the court of Israel. On these steps, the Levites sang and played during the ordinary services at the sanctuary. The court of Israel was really one that with that of the priest being separated from it only by a low wall 1.5 feet high. This is, again, another small wall. Two steps led from the one into the other. The court of the priest encompassed the whole temple and measured 187 cubits from east to west and 135 from north to south. Chambers and depositories were built in convenient places along the wall. In this court was a huge altar of burnt offerings, 48 cubits square, and the base at the base and 36 at the top, and inclusive of the horns. Excuse me. A cubits, 15 cubits high. It was made of unhewn stones and reached by a long and wide incline. Nearer the temple and a little to the south was a colossal brazen reservoir resting on the backs of 12 immense lions. You see imagery of 12 and the tribes of Israel, and you see these immense lions, if you can imagine with me in your mind, these immense and beautiful carved lions that are there. Another flight of 12 steps led from the court of the priest to the temple proper, a grand structure built entirely of white marble and lavishly gilded. It had a high and spacious porch and was surrounded by chambers for the priest. The inside measurements seemed to have corresponded with those of Solomon's temple, except to its height. Like the other temples, it was divided into two parts, separated by a wooden partition, probably containing a door in front of which the veil was suspended. The Holy of Holies was empty, but the holy place contained, as before, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden candlestick. The whole temple, with the exception of the porch, had a gabled roof of cedar wood, armed with golden spikes, and surrounded by magnificent balustrade. This beautiful temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, which we're going to look at in just a minute. This was, and I read all of that just to give you a little description of its magnificence. Can I say all of this was made without power tools, without cranes to put things into place? When you see ancient structures and ancient porticos or pillars that made out of marble, understand these were erected without the tools of the trade of our day. It's absolutely an amazing feat in and of itself and a structure to behold, considered one of the greatest structures of the world. It was an amazing place. Maybe that gives you a little better idea when he says, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." He's not saying, "Hey, Jesus, you see the shack I built outside? Aren't you impressed? It's 12 by 12, 10 foot high roof. Look at this." Wait, no, I don't know about you, but if I made a 10 by 12 or a 12 by 12 shed, I would show everybody and I would be pretty impressed with myself that I was able to do it. You follow me? This was something far more important and far more magnificent than a little shed out back. It's a symbol of glory and holiness and power. The pride of a nation. See this? Glittering gold everywhere. Marble everywhere, beams of cedar, curtains of beautiful cloth woven with gold, all kinds of intricate design. Say, has Jesus seen this? Yes. You remember when he came into the Jerusalem and he wept over the city? He knows what is there. This temple was considered one of the most wonderful, beautiful wonders of the world. And it was to represent the sovereign king of the universe. This question from Jesus' disciples, however, was no different than earlier questions of when Jesus was going to fulfill all that he was called to fulfill. When was he going to take back the kingdom? They had already cried, Hosanna to the king. Now they want him to fulfill Isaiah 9. You go back to the book of Isaiah in a prophecy over 700 years before the time of Christ. In Isaiah chapter number 9 and verse number 6. Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You understand that the people of Israel, they believed that Jesus was not only going to be a savior, he was going to be a sovereign over the nation. He was going to be over the government. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You think about this passage of Scripture and you understand the question of his disciples is not an unreasonable question. Not even an unreasonable expectation. They were wanting him to be this leader, this sovereign king over Israel. This one who will rule and reign even forever. And by the way, I believe all of this is going to come to pass. All of this, he was taking authority over his kingdom. He is sitting on the throne. It's just in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's making all the earth his footstool. Right? And there will be another kingdom. The millennial kingdom being established, where indeed all things will be under him in a way that is totally, he's got everything totally subdued. Not that anything is beyond his power or control today. So this was not an unreasonable question. And Jesus' answer is one that is prophetic in nature. It's both prophetic near and far. It's prophetic in that much of this is going to take place in the time, the lifetime of the apostles, as it clearly says in verse number 30 of our text in Mark chapter 13. It says, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. There is in this chapter, in chapter number 13, I believe, events and prophetic things that are going to take place within their lifetime, but they're also going to be representative of things that will take place all throughout church history and even into the end, to the tribulation when the Lord will return. In verse number 2, Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you will find that the temple has been destroyed. The temple is not there. And the Wailing Wall that still exists was a part of the expansion of Herod the Great and not a part of the original temple. And there's not one stone left upon another that has not been cast down by our Lord. And yes, he uses human devices. And yes, he used Rome and Titus in sacking Jerusalem in AD 70. But they are ministers of his. See this temple? Not one stone will be left upon another, Jesus said. Do you know what he's picturing? You know what he's going to demonstrate to them? That there is an old order, or we would say an old covenant, that is going to come to fulfillment and has come and is come to fulfillment in Christ. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And there's going to be a new covenant that is going to be established, and it's going to be represented by a new temple. A temple not made with hands. A temple that Jesus said after 3 days He will raise it up. You think about all the scriptures in the Bible that we see, even with great speed, that they built, rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls. And yet Jesus in 3 days said He would restore the temple. You think about this prophecy, and I think there is a twofold prediction in it. One is that the veil of the temple would rent in twain when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost. There is a picture in that the power is gone. And then as a final exclamation in AD 70, the temple would be utterly destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. And this prophecy would be absolutely and completely fulfilled. But Jesus' statement is undoubtedly extremely shocking and confusing to the disciples who have followed Jesus, expecting Him to usher in the kingdom in their lifetime. Do you understand? This is why, how many times did Jesus say to His disciples, "I'm going to die"? And Peter would say something like, "No, Lord, You're not going to die. We're not going to let it happen." I'm paraphrasing, of course. Okay? It's not going to be. No, You're going to usher in the kingdom. But Jesus had a different plan of conquering. From eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, God had planned to sacrifice His Son as the ultimate sacrifice so that the temple would have no more use on this earth anymore. There would be no need for sacrifices anymore, because once for all, Christ would lay Himself down in the temple. We don't have to go there anymore. He would be the temple. He was what was represented in the temple. His glory, His majesty, His beauty. Even though the scriptures say about our Lord that there is nothing comely about Him, that we would desire Him, that God looked upon Him as His precious and dear Son, more beautiful than any earthly temple could ever be. But His prophecy would be fulfilled. His prophecy would be fulfilled in their lifetime. And that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone left upon another. Sacked under General Titus, who would later become emperor of Rome. And the temple was literally burnt to the ground and destroyed with such a fervent heat that everything precious was melted and taken. Truly, this prophecy was fulfilled. And it brought them to the realization that God's got a different plan. At least it would eventually bring them to that realization. Jesus would teach His disciples about the spiritual temple that He would be focusing on. That is His body. He is the temple. Even in the scriptures, as Christ's representative body, the church, is likened unto a temple. Jesus says, "Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost." I know we normally apply that in a personal way, but go back to the scriptures and see that representative of Christ's body, the church, is referred to in the plural as the temple of God. In Ephesians 2, it says, "You groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." You do. Ye, all of you, together as His body. Right? Because He is the true temple. And when you are in Christ, you are a part of the true temple. And He lives in you and you in Him. He is the head of His church and He is the head of His body. And you are a part of that body. Therefore, you are a part of the beauty of the temple that He is establishing. And you know what he looks at with believers? He looks at people who are in Christ Jesus. The Father looks at them as Jesus' temple. And he looks at them more beautiful than the glistening stones on the temple of previous making. He looks upon us. He looks upon his church. He looks upon you as an individual, as something far more precious than stones set in a temple. You're a part of his Son. And these are things that we now know from further revelation and further truth that has been taught in the New Testament that has just now been being revealed to the disciples. So Jesus continues to leave the temple and he heads to the Mount of Olives. In verse number 3 it says, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives." This is where we get the term the Olivet Discourse. The Mount of Olives is just to the west of the temple, or the southwest of the temple. It's very near, and you can look from the Mount of Olives at the temple and see it in its full beauty. And there he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. So now you have Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, and you see his intimate group of disciples, the apostles that are coming there, Peter, James, and John. And now Andrew is added to the mix as part of the inner circle that is there with Jesus. And they asked him privately, "Okay, Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" They want to know, when's this going to happen? Reasonable question, isn't it? When's this going to happen? And when are all these things going to be fulfilled? I want to know. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you." Christ begins to teach the things that are going to take place from this Mount of Olives in the Olivet Discourse. And this teaching is not to a multitude. I think it's important to understand this. He's not teaching this to a group of non-believers. He's teaching this to his inner circle of four apostles that are going to lead and help people to understand in the future the things that are yet to come. He's going to teach them what this temple means and what temple, what is going to be replaced by. They desire to know when these things are going to be fulfilled. Take heed means listen up. Hear. Pay attention. Right? When you tell your children, you better listen up. Right? Jesus is telling his apostles, these four, take heed. Listen up. I'm going to give you some warnings. I'm going to give you some instructions about things that are going to come and when they're going to take place. And he's also giving these instructions to us as they've continued to take place. The first thing that he warns about was taking heed to false Christ and false religions. It says, take heed, verse number 5, lest any man deceive you. There are those that are going to try to deceive you. We live in a day and age where, I'll just put it plainly, Christianity in general lacks discernment. We lack discernment. You as a body, we as a church need to grow in wisdom and discernment and understanding so we are not easily deceived. Right? To put it simply, so that we could go into the war zone, aka called a Christian bookstore, and be able to find something discerningly as believers that would be helpful in our faith. That we could discern between truth and between error. That we would know the difference, even so much as I can put it this way, in the church today, between light and darkness. That we would be able to discern even the most obvious of things to Christians, or that they should be able to discern. Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's teaching his apostles, take heed lest any man deceive you. And I just want to encourage you, if Jesus is teaching this to his top four guys, then who are we to not think we need to listen to the admonition? If Peter, James, John, and Andrew are being warned, take heed, deceivers are going to come, and they might even deceive you, or at least try to. It says later, if it were possible to deceive even the elect, even God's people. Be warned. Take heed. Do not be deceived. And he's going to begin to warn them about what not to be deceived about. And the first thing is, do not be deceived about other Jesuses. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You say, oh, nobody believes in false Jesuses. Literally thousands, hundreds of thousands, if not millions throughout history, have followed false Jesuses. Today, there are religions that proclaim to believe in Jesus. Here, a religion founded in our country, the Mormon Church, is proclaimers of a false Jesus. And today, literally millions of people throughout the globe are following a false Christ who is not the only begotten Son of God, but who is one of the sons of God, who is a brother to Lucifer, which in their original teachings was black. Why they did not allow blacks into the Mormon Church until the 1970s. If we understand, they were proclaimers of a false Jesus, and they still are. Don't be deceived when a Christian pastor on CNN or a professed Christian pastor like Joel Osteen cannot answer the question, or answers the question by, I consider the particular, and this is not about who to run for president, but the particular candidate for president, which should not mean you should or should not vote for them necessarily, right? Happens to be a Mormon, and he can't say, no, he's not a Christian. He doesn't have it in him. He says, well, he calls on Jesus, and I count him as a Christian brother. Well, beloved, we have to understand something. There are many false Jesuses, and if we as Christian people, and if the pastor of the largest so-called church in our country cannot discern between a Jesus who is the only begotten Son of God and who is God, and one who is the brother of Lucifer, there's a problem. There's a discernment problem. We need to have that discernment. I know that we live in the age of political correctness and tolerance of everything but truth. But we need to be a people who graciously and lovingly say, we are Christians. We believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus who is the only begotten Son. We believe John says that, the Gospel of John says that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way to heaven. This is not one of many roads that leads to the same place. This is the only way. Amen. Jesus is the only path. He is the only truth, and He is the only life. And we need to understand that this is going to be put to the test in the days of the apostles. In their lifetime. But guess what? This is here not, that's why I said it's for prophecies near and far. This was true in the days just after Jesus ascensioned into heaven, and it is true today in our day. Take heed of false Christ. Take heed of religious deception. Be discerning of the truth. Beware of false Christ. Beware of religious deception. Look what the gospel says. Here are things that the apostles themselves witnessed in their lifetime about false Jesuses. In 1 John in chapter number 2, if you remember, if you were here, some of you were here, when I preached through the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we talked about Antichrist. Antichrist in the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are not just talking about the Antichrist, but many Antichrists, false Christ, people like Jesus was telling us would come. In 1st John chapter 2 and verse number 8, it says this, and again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And that's not the verse I wanted. 2:18, excuse me. I'll start in verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Interesting admonition before he's going to teach about false Christ. Why would we equivocate? Why would we compromise and say somebody is a follower of Christ because we don't want to upset the apple cart when we know in our heart of hearts that they believe in another Jesus? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, Excuse me, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, this is not mocking, this is a loving admonition from the Apostle John, who is now very aged, writing to believers. It says, little children, it is the last time. And it is, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. John, who heard Jesus on the Mount of Olives tell them these things are going to come to pass, he's saying now at the end of his life, this is the last times. Because there are many antichrists. Remember what our Lord taught us. Remember there would be many false Christs that would come. And they would deceive many. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 18, 18 it begins with this, and it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Means they had been intermingled. Just like Jude warns, there are certain men crept in unawares who are before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, perverting the gospel, watering it down or making it a matter of works either way. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. In 1 John chapter 4, verse number 3, it says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. You can just put in every cult and false religion of the world that denies Jesus. Amen. Come in the flesh. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. John's saying, these are here now. In 2 John chapter, 2 John only has one chapter. In 2 John verse 7, writing to the elect lady and her children, whom John loves in the truth, he warns them. For many, that these are ones who had been caretakers of people as they traveled through. They were given to hospitality. And he warns the elect lady for in verse number 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Be warned. Take heed. And by the way, in 2012, we have no less need of this warning. You have to ask yourself this question when you hear people who say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I think that the Muslims are just as sincere and that their faith is going to lead them to the same God and that the Mormons and that the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you just name the religion. They say they all lead the same way. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be unkind or uncaring. But if there is another Jesus that's being followed, he doesn't lead to heaven. He leads to hell. This is the truth of the Word of God. Whether we like it or not, whether it's comfortable or not, it is the truth. This warning is interestingly repeated in various ways through the Apostle Paul's ministry. In the Pauline epistles, Paul warns about false teachers. One of my favorites is in the book of Titus, in one of the pastoral epistles in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 10. It says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, on TBN and other various networks. And one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. When you follow a false Jesus, when you follow a false Messiah, he doesn't lead you unto righteousness. He leads you unto unrighteousness. And they must be stopped. I already quoted the verse from Jude. I got ahead of myself. In Jude, in verse number 3, this is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. In the book of Jude, in verse number 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," I wanted to write about the thing that we have common in Christ. "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." This is speaking about it in the sense of the encompassing of the body of truth surrounding Christ. The faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," absolute perversion, "and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Take heed, brethren and sisters, because of false Christ. The presence of false Christ, or those claiming to be Christ, is something that was both present at the beginning of sorrows and will be present in some form or another through the time of the tribulation until the second coming of the true Christ. Through the time of life, through the time of sorrows, however long that is, there will be antichrist. I've been to places where they have false Christ. There are entire villages in Papua New Guinea who worship somebody in this present day who claims to be the Messiah. We in our nation, and I know we think of the extreme, the ones that are easy, hopefully easy to label, like the David Koreshes who claim to be Christ. But what is even more deceptive are those that Jude warns about. Those who creep in unawares, who proclaim a different Jesus, who proclaim another Messiah, who proclaim ultimately a gospel other than by grace through faith alone. These are to be marked. These you are to take note of. These you are to be aware of. We live in a day and age when Christianity at large, even what would profess to be Bible-believing Christianity, is so lacking in knowledge of the Bible, they don't know up from down. We have that danger. We have that possibility. If your Bible lies on the shelf, unstudied, you, dear Christian, brother or sister, you lie in that danger. Don't think because you come to a Bible preaching church that you will not be deceived. That you will not be pulled away by half-truths and false Jesuses. You need to be resolute in your doctrine. Even the gospel in our day has been so watered down that when people hear the true gospel, that it is all of the grace of God and nothing that man brings to the table, they can't handle it. Jesus warns there will be many Christ and many false deceivers, and we live in that day. And we better be on guard. Take heed. Listen up. Be warned. Jesus is not doing this maliciously. Jesus is doing this lovingly. "And when ye shall hear," continues in verse number 7, after being told there are going to be many that come in His name. "And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled." Let me ask you a question. Was that fulfilled in the time of the life of the disciples? Yes. Wars and rumors of wars. They faced them right in Jerusalem in their lifetime. Not only that, they were persecuted by the Jews in Israel and scattered about in Acts chapter number 8. There was all kinds of troubles. But Jesus says, when you hear wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. Every fearful Christian who is constantly hiding in their closet, waiting for the Lord's imminent return because of wars and rumors of wars, needs to read this verse. It says, be ye not troubled. I want to ask the question, why? Why not be troubled? Well, the scripture answers it. For such things must needs be. This is part of my plan. This is a part of how I'm going to work. Nation's going to rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It's all part of my plan. Rest at ease. You are in the midst of my plan. You are the crown jewel of my plan. I've got you protected. You're in my hands and you're in the hands of the Father. Don't fear. Another scripture says, fear not what man can do to you. Why? All they can do is kill the body. All they can do is take your life in war. They cannot take your soul. You live forever in heaven for eternity. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is a gospel of hope. This is a labor in hope. Why is it that we, beloved, would send missionaries who we love and the choicest of servants who would rise up and say, God has called me to go to Bangladesh? And Christians who don't have a right understanding say, don't you realize Bangladesh is dangerous? Those people could take your life. And the Christian with the right understanding says, praise God, you're going to Bangladesh because there's nothing, no height, no breadth, nothing can take you away from the love of God. You're safe there. You're safe there even if you die at landing. It's a different perspective. It's a hopeful perspective that every Christian needs to live in, even in Bremerton. Doesn't mean we don't use wisdom and discernment, right? Doesn't mean, you know, it doesn't mean we don't protect our children and things of that nature. Don't take it out of context, but understand, even if you're there in the midst of Bangladesh with all of your children, or in the midst of Iran, serving Jesus with all of your children, you are safe in the arms of Jesus. He says, but for such things must needs be. But notice what happens next. But the end shall not be yet. Just because there's wars and rumors of wars doesn't mean the end is yet. It doesn't mean it's all over. So keep on laboring in hope. For nation shall rise against nation. This must be. And kingdom against kingdom. This must be. And since the time of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there have been countless wars and conquerings and peoples from conquering parts of Africa long before there were ever Englishmen and Frenchmen and people from Holland there in Africa taking over different parts of the continent. Do you know who was there first? You know it by their language. The Arabs were there long before any people from Europe were conquering and dividing and taking, and then people conquering. What about all throughout Europe? Have we had any wars since the time of Jesus? We've had a few. World War I and World War II weren't the only ones, but they were big ones. Kingdoms against kingdoms. That was more than just countries against countries. But even before then, empires have fought empires. The Roman Empire was very much in charge of the known world at this time. But guess what? Rome fell. There's so much here that you can look at and see that was fulfilled in their day. And yet this is still a prophecy that is accurate for us to understand our day. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places, strange places. We find, interestingly enough, and I'm run out of time here this morning, but we find that in the scriptures, even in the book of Acts, there were multiple earthquakes recorded. Earthquakes that let Christians out of a prison. That's a part of God's sovereign plan. Earthquakes in diverse places. There is troubles throughout the land. There has been famines. There have been all kinds of hardships, not just in the years that we know and understand, but since the days of Jesus. And he tells us such things must needs be. And even at the end of verse number 8, after looking at earthquakes and famines and troubles of all kinds, these are the beginnings of sorrows. That's not the end. It's the beginning. What the apostles would experience, what the apostles would face, even though great they were, even the sacking of Jerusalem, even the temple being destroyed, that would be fulfilled within their lifetime. These are just the beginnings of sorrows. But it's not sorrow without hope. It's like a woman in travail. It has times of intense labor and times of rest, but all along progress, even when you cannot see it. Until the baby finally is birthed. And in this case, until the kingdom that is being built now and yet not yet fulfilled in its complete sense is in progress. In the book of Acts, according to early history, I said there was earthquakes, there were false teachers, earthquakes, Acts 4:31, false teachers in Acts 5:36 through 37, great dearth in the land, Acts 11:27 through 30, earthquakes used by God for good in Acts 16:25, and they are still taking place today. There are still struggles and trials. There are still famines in lands, both famines of physical nature as well as famines of the Word of God, as were prophesied in the minor prophets, and I believe it was Amos. These all must take place. And we don't see as God sees. We don't see how God might use an earthquake in a country to bring people to their knees. We don't see how a famine bringing great destruction on a people might bring people to their knees to the one true and living God. To turn to God from idols that do not provide for them, even though they've given them their last bread. But when all these things come to pass, these are merely the beginnings of sorrows. So, beloved, let's continue to labor in hope for something glorious to come. Far more glorious than an earthly temple made by the hands of men, no matter how magnificent, but something that is made by our Heavenly Father. I ask you this morning, do you labor in hope? And I'm going to keep asking you this as we go through Mark 13. Or do you labor in fear? Do you trust God that He is in control even when you don't understand? Do you believe Psalm 23 that even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me? Beloved, whom should we trust? Should we trust modern day, quote unquote, Christian fearmongers of the end times, whoever they may be, that can't get off that soapbox? Or do we say, hey, end times is in the Bible for a reason, and we're to labor in hope until that time, which means let's get out of the bunkers and get out of the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Because why? There comes a night when no man can work. Where are we at now? We are in that season in the midst of a woman in travail. Beginning of the sorrows that started when Jesus ascended to heaven. And there's going to be a fulfillment of all those sorrows, but it's a fulfillment of hope. And in the meantime, let us labor in hope. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning your word. I pray that you would be with each man and woman, boy and girl that may be here today without you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today they might repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope, as their only Savior. Casting off any ideas of works, any hope in their own merit, and trusting in Jesus Christ alone, in His death, burial, and resurrection. God, I pray that you'd be with those who who do not know you, that they might turn to you today, even seeking more help and more truth from the Word of God regarding the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And I pray that you'd be with our church family, with those who are followers of you, that they would see that we are in the midst of labor. Times where there will be in our own lives personally and in our church body corporately and even in Christianity corporately. We will experience seasons of great sorrow and tribulation, but we'll also experience great seasons of blessing. And all the while, progress towards your desired end. Bless us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.